For a little over 3 years, we've been studying Matthew's Gospel. And now we come to the high point, the zenith, the climax of this great Gospel. Jesus has been teaching, preaching, working miracles for also a little over 3 years. And now he comes to the high point of his ministry, the main reason he came to earth. For everything that he has done and said up to now, has been in preparation for this great event. And this is the most important event in all history. It far outweighs everything else that humans have done. In fact, it's outweighed everything else that God has done, because everything else God has done in the Old Testament has been building up, pointing to this one important event. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. With your Bibles open to Matthew 27, follow with me as I read just a few short but very important verses, verses 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This was Good Friday, and the most important day in history. A year or two ago, a writer wrote a book called 3 Hours, One Friday. And that's what we're looking at today. I'll refresh your memory. Jesus had been up all night in the garden, in the upper room, on trial. And his civil trial began at 6 o'clock a.m. That's when the Jews began daylight, and they would measure the hours from sunup, approximately 6 a.m. in the morning. So 6 o'clock is what they would call the first hour, sunrise. The trial lasted approximately 2.5 hours and ended shortly before 9 o'clock with his condemnation and then the death march out to Mount Calvary. At the third hour from 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning, our Lord Jesus was crucified. Now it's 3 hours later, 12 o'clock noon, high noon, or the Jews would call it the sixth hour from sunrise, high noon. And then at this time of the day when the sun would be in the top of the sky, something happens, a very unusual. Something almost spooky and otherworldly happens, and it signals that something very deeply significant is happening. As the people were out there on Mount Calvary witnessing the death of Jesus and were mocking him, and people walking by, people crying, people saying different things, it's as if a curtain of darkness comes across the land and all the lights are put out. In Luke's Gospel, it says, the sun was darkened. It was like it was midnight at midday. And nobody there had ever seen anything like that. Oh, they'd seen the occasional eclipse of the sun, but nothing like this before. People got scared. Children started to cry and hug their mothers. Women began to scream. Grown men were afraid, saying, what is happening? It's not just a normal eclipse. What is happening? There is something strange happening. Nobody expected it. And since it was noon, middle of the day, nobody had torches or lanterns handy. Maybe someone went and one of the Roman soldiers may have had a torch and lighted it. But it was dark. Nobody expected it. And it says darkness came over all the land. There's been some debate for centuries as to was this local or universal. Some say that it was only in Israel, the land of Israel, maybe, as sort of a judgment upon Israel, just like there was special darkness in Egypt, but there was light amongst the Israelis. Perhaps it was just a judgment upon Israel, but light elsewhere in the world. I'm more inclined to think that it means that the whole world was enveloped in darkness, just like the flood in Noah's day covered the whole world as judgment. You say, surely some of the other nations, if they had gone through this, they would have recorded it. Are there any records of this? Well, some of the early church fathers say that the Roman records recorded that at this time there was an unexplained darkness in the land. We also have a few sketchy Chinese records that there was an unexplained darkness at this time. So I'm inclined to believe that it was worldwide because of its significance. How did it happen, this great darkness over the land? Some have suggested, well, it was an eclipse. Back in 1962, there was a famous movie made entitled Barabbas, starring Anthony Quinn. And curiously, they filmed that in Italy on the very day and hour of an eclipse of the sun. And if you go and look at the movie, you'll notice that the sun actually goes into an eclipse as the actors are acting out the crucifixion. Very unusual timing. And so a popular theory is that this was an eclipse of the sun. This was not an eclipse of the sun, folks, for two very significant reasons. Number one, this lasted for 3 whole hours, from noon till 3. An eclipse of the sun at most lasts 10 minutes, not 3 whole hours. Secondly, we can play back the schedule of the revolving of the moon and of the earth and knowing where the sun was. And we can go back and say there was no eclipse of the sun at this time in history. But the most important thing that we know from the Bible was that this happened on the day of Passover. And according to the Bible, Passover always happened at a full moon. Back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, we're told that God instituted the Passover to happen on the 15th day of Nisan. Nisan would be about the time of the year we'd call March and April. Nisan began with a new moon. Now, if you're an astronomer, you know, new moon, that's the beginning of the moon, and then it gets bigger and bigger. And 2 weeks later, it's in its full strength, the full moon. The Passover was to be on the 15th day of Nisan, which would mean it's always going to be on a full moon. You say, I miss the significance. It is physiologically impossible to have an eclipse of the sun during a full moon. That is the least possible time for a full moon. And the Gospels have already told us this is on the day of Passover. So this was not an eclipse of the sun. Others that don't want to believe the Bible try to explain it other naturalistic ways. They say it was dark clouds that came in. Sure. And total darkness over the whole land because there was a thunderstorm brewing. Others said that a windy dust storm blew up. Other ones say it wasn't anything natural. This was just a figure of speech. Darkness, gloom and sadness was everywhere because Jesus was dying. Well, none of these are right. This was something else, very significant. It was not natural at all. It reminds me of those that try to explain the star that appeared over Bethlehem, and they try to say that was a comet or various other things. It was none of those, because if you read the record in the Bible, it could not have been those. It was a miraculous event. This darkness was also a miraculous event. And we don't have to seek for natural explanations when it's very obvious God was doing something supernatural. It was midnight at midday. Curiously, this was the exact opposite of what happened on the night when Jesus was born. You remember, we looked at that on Christmas Eve at our service here. In the middle of the night, there, when Jesus was born, it became bright light when the angel appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them. On that night, it was like midday at midnight. Here, it's the opposite. Total darkness at the time of the day when the sun would be shining normally in its full strength. Now, to understand the significance of this darkness, we have to see some of the precedents that God had already done in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:2, God created the universe, and it says, darkness hovered across the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit was moving upon the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And in the Jewish way of talking about day and night, you'll notice in Genesis 1, it says there was night and then there was day. So in the Jewish way of thinking, night preceded day. God was doing something new now, as if God was tearing away the old calendars and saying, we're going to start afresh with night, with the death of Jesus, and then there will be a new day with his resurrection. Secondly, if you know your Bible, you know that one of the plagues that God leveled upon the Egyptians was 3 days of darkness. And it says so dark that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face, and it was darkness that you could feel. Well, that was a judgment placed upon the Egyptians. Darkness for the Egyptians, but the curious thing was that the children of Israel were able to have light. The interesting other thing is that there was darkness in Egypt for 3 days. Here, there is darkness for 3 hours. Third interesting parallel by way of contrast is that incident in the book of Joshua where God moved upon Joshua, and Joshua commanded the sun to stand still in the sky for the space of so many hours, and it didn't move. It didn't go down, and they continued the battle, and they won it. And so it's kind of like that here. Here, God commanded the sun not to stand still, but to stop shining. And the darkness covered the land where Jesus was crucified. It was a miracle. But I don't know specifically how God did it. Did he move the moon to block out the sun? Did God stop the sun from burning and thus it give out no light? Or did God let the sun continue to burn but miraculously stop the light from reaching the earth? Did God mysteriously put his big hand in front of the sun or around the earth so that there was no sunshine? Did he send angels out there to raise the wings to stop the sun? I don't know, but it was a miracle. And how he did is not the main thing. The main thing is not the how, but the why. What was the significance? Why did God turn out the lights on that day back then? God miraculously arranged for this special darkness to say something symbolic about what was happening out there on the hill of Golgotha. The significance has to do with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was trying to tell the Jews and the Romans at that day, through this unusual miracle, something significant is happening. Look at that cross. Look at the one that's dying. It's as if God was saying, physically, the light of His love was now being shielded from the Son of God. And now He is pouring out His wrath upon the Son of God. For in the Old Testament, God often threatened a special darkness as a picture of His anger. For example, Amos 8:9 says, it will become darkness at midday. And over and over and over in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Zechariah, God says, I'm going to punish you. It's going to be a day of my wrath, and it will be a day of darkness and of gloom. And so now that's exactly what happens at this day, the day of God's wrath. Now the point is this. As our Lord Jesus was on the cross, the Father temporarily hid His love from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of His love. You remember at His baptism and again at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son. And now there was no voice, only darkness and silence, as if to say, I am no longer treating Him as my beloved Son, but I am shielding my love from Him. I'm turning off the light of my love. Instead, there will be the darkness of my wrath. And that's what was happening on Mount Calvary. No more love, but only the wrath of God poured out upon His only begotten Son. But you say, wait a second, this is unfitting. This doesn't seem right. In fact, a lot of theologians say, that is paganism. For say, God punished His own Son? That God stopped loving Him and poured out His anger upon Him? How crude. How blind if they say that, because that's just what was happening. But how could it happen? Because remember, Jesus was sinless. He was the Son of God. He did not deserve to be punished. He deserved to receive the love of God and to show it because He was the Son of God. How could it happen? Let me explain it by way of analogy again, using the picture of darkness here. Maybe it was something like an eclipse, although it wasn't an eclipse. An eclipse happens when you have the earth here and the sun there, and the moon comes between them, and the sun no longer shines upon the earth. The sunshine is blocked by something that comes between them. On that fateful day 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in between the wrath of God and the sins of men. And He took the wrath of God, and that's why there was darkness, that there was no more wrath coming upon us. He stepped into our place for us and took the wrath of God in our place. So from our perspective, it looked like darkness, because the full blast of God's wrath was vented upon our Lord Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus has several times curiously hinted at this in an unusual way. From time to time, he's preached about hell. Those that don't believe in hell need to be reminded that Jesus preached more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And in Matthew's Gospel, on several occasions, he's described hell as a place of outer darkness, and that there'll be no more sunshine of the love of God for those that are in hell. Outer darkness. And now when Jesus is on the cross, it is outer darkness. The light goes out in an unusual way. 2 Peter 2:4 calls hell a pit of darkness. And so quite actually, Jesus was in hell on the cross. This was hell on earth. Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God as if he was in hell itself, because these various phenomena were indicating Jesus was suffering the wrath of God, not in hell, but on the cross. Not geographically in hell, but spiritually on the cross. And so in order to save us, friends, he had to suffer the full extent of the wrath of God, such as would be in hell for sinners. God now is taking that hell and directing it to the Lord Jesus as he is on the cross. That's why the sun was darkened, as a physical picture, as it were, of what was happening on the cross. Verse 46 now says, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness, total darkness, for 3 hours. When you look at the four Gospels, you find out that Jesus said 7 things while he was on the cross, some of them during the first 3 hours, and then for the next 3 hours, nothing was said until the end. There's no record that Jesus said anything during those 3 hours. In fact, it could be that the crowds were pretty quiet during those 3 hours of darkness. But yet people still stayed around. Have you ever been in a situation like that where nobody knows what to say or to do, so they just kind of wait around and be quiet because they know something's going to happen? It's unusual. And so if they were to look at the cross, they would see our Lord Jesus writhing silently on the cross. And something about this atmosphere and the mood, him not saying anything, kind of indicated that something otherworldly is happening, because they could see one side of it physically, but Jesus was not saying anything. It was as if Jesus was in another world, one foot in this world physically, one foot in the other world, as if something is happening between Jesus and God. And now after 3 hours, the silence is broken. And a loud cry rings out as Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" What did that mean? Well, he spoke it in Aramaic, which was related to Hebrew, and this would be the common language of the Jews at the time. The Romans probably didn't understand that at all. They probably said, "Ah, it's probably some Jewish prayer or curse. We don't know and we don't care." But the Jews there would have understood that, because the Jews spoke Aramaic, and that's what they would hear in their synagogues. But Jesus cried it out in Aramaic. Someone has observed that when a person, even though he might know many languages, when that person is in intense agony or in intense emotion, he always reverts back to his native language. And so Jesus cries out in Aramaic these special words. The Jewish crowds would have understood him, but they use this as yet another opportunity to make fun of him. Look at the text. As he cries it out, verse 47, some of those that stood there when they heard that said, "He's calling for Elijah." They twisted around. They said, "Eli, Eli, is he saying Elijah, come and help me? Let's see if old Elijah comes down from heaven. He went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Let's keep our eyes peeled. Jesus is calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah is going to come riding down in that chariot and rescue him." They were making fun of Jesus. They knew what he was saying, but they twisted his words around. So they really didn't understand what he was saying, because they really didn't care. What was it that they would have understood had they really heard what Jesus was saying, and if they had believed what he was saying? Just what did Jesus mean when he said those words? Well, the gospel's translated for us here. It says, that is, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what does that mean? That's a deep, deep saying. What did he mean? Unfortunately, some people are not much different than the Jews back then. They totally misunderstand it. Early in the 20th century, Albert Schweitzer, who many people rank as a great theologian, said Jesus died a total failure, and that this proves it. When he died, he said, why have you forsaken me? As if he said, everything I've done is in vain. I'm dying as a total failure. God, even God has forsaken me. And they say he died as an utter failure. Albert Schweitzer was wrong. In more recent history, a false messiah from Korea named Sun Myung-moon has also said Jesus died as a failure. It says Jesus came to find a woman, get married, and propagate a new race of people. But of course, Jesus didn't marry someone. And when he was dying on the cross, it was too late for him to find a bride. So he said, I'm dying as a failure. Even God has forsaken me. How blind can you be? They were blind, groping in darkness. They don't understand what Jesus meant when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he mean? Something far deeper. We've already said that in this drama of redemption acted out on Mount Calvary, this had been predicted in various ways in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15, various other verses. But especially Psalm 22. Various prophecies about what would happen on this day. And you know how Psalm 22 begins? David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not simply quoting these verses to refresh his spirit and remember the promises of God. David was saying it as a picture of what Jesus would be experiencing it. And so Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? The answer is obvious. He cried it out because God was, in this sense, forsaking him on the cross. Not that Jesus was permanently forsaken by God. No. The lights later did come back on. He was raised from the dead. He was not forsaken by God permanently. But for those 3 hours, when the lights were out, our Savior was forsaken by God in a very deep, significant way. And if you miss that, you don't understand the cross, you don't understand the atonement, you don't understand the gospel, Christianity and the gospel and the person and work of Christ is all still a deep mystery. This is the essence of what the gospel is all about, what happened during those 3 hours. Because for those 3 hours, our Savior was forsaken by God in a very unusual way. How did it happen? It happened like this. He came down from heaven, he lived a sinless life, and he came to die for us. But in the way he died, he accomplished our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says Christ was made sin for us. He died in our place. What that means was, it's as if our sins were put on his shoulder, that he was treated as if he were a sinner. He was not literally a sinner, but God made him our substitute and treated him as if he were a sinner. That's why he was made sin in our place. And then Galatians 3:13 says, Christ was made a curse for us, which is the natural order. That if God put our sins upon him and looked upon him as if he was all the sinners in the world in one person, then God pulled back the curtain and treated him as if he was the greatest sinner and all the sinners in the world in one place at one time. And so God then vented his anger upon that one person that was made sin and made a curse for us. And that is the deepest and most important part of the atonement. Friends, I can almost, words almost fail me. I almost grab, how can I describe this other than the way the Bible does? For we cannot fully grasp all that our Lord Jesus suffered then and there. He only gives us a little hint here when he cries this out. And later on, Paul and Peter and John and others grasp for words to describe it because this is trying to utter the unutterable. Though crucified openly, he suffered in this part of the atonement, as it were in secret, behind the curtain, between him and the Father. It wasn't just something that the Romans or the Jews did to him in the way people mocked him. He was undergoing something between the members of the Trinity. This was something between God the Father and God the Son. Behind the curtain where no human eye, not no angelic eye, was allowed to witness. They could see the outward, but only Jesus and the Father could see behind the curtain. You see, on this side of that curtain, those witnesses and us, we could only have seen the physical side. We could see the blood. We could see the nails. We could hear the groans. We could hear those words. The physical side. But we could not see the other side of it, as it were, between the Son and the Father. And so the pains of the cross, as great as they were far exceeded by what He is experiencing in His soul as He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" For what is He experiencing now is the full blast of the wrath of God. And none of us can grasp the wrath of God. Look at hell. We could never over explain it. We could never exaggerate it. People have made fun of fire and brimstone preachers and sinners in the hands of an angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And they say, you're exaggerating it. Friends, nobody could exaggerate the wrath of God because it is infinite. It is indescribable in its fury. And I could sit here for days, weeks, years, and centuries and try to describe it. And I could never plumb the depths of it. Hell is something so awful in its intensity for just one sin, let alone the millions of sins that each one of us have. And then think of all the millions of people that deserve that. And all that is still not yet what our Lord Jesus experienced. Did He suffer the equivalent of what all we deserve? No. He received more than all of us deserved. Because I say it again, friends, on that day, for those 3 hours, our precious Jesus suffered the full blast of the wrath of God. Without anything to mitigate it, He took it in its full blast. And that's why He says, "Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as He cries out, "Why?" It's not that He doesn't know. He does know the answer. For it had been planned from eternity. It had been promised and predicted for centuries by God through His prophets. And He came to pay for our sins. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prays and as it were, He looks into the cup and says, "If there's any other way, let me out of here." But He came to die and says, "I will take the cup and drink it." Now He is drinking the cup of the wrath of God. And He suffered and died for us. Theologians have explained quite correctly that the atonement of our Lord Jesus had many different aspects. It shows the love of God. It pays for our sins. It fulfills all the promises and prophecies. But specifically, we say the two main parts are these. He suffered for us and He died for us. And that's what we see in these verses. He suffered in our place. There's a marvelous way of this that some theologians describe this. Almost 500 years ago in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question: what do you understand by the word suffered? Answer: that throughout His life on earth, but especially at the end of it, He bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, so that by His suffering, as the only expiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and might obtain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. You see, when He died, He had to die a suffering death, not just physically, but spiritually, as He suffered the wrath of God for us. And in doing that, He made the atonement. Now, here's another question that may have occurred to you. You say, "Pastor, it says here in verse 45, it went for 3 hours from the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And you say that during those 3 hours, He suffered the full blast of God's wrath. How could it be? We've already looked at the point, how could the sinless one suffer like this? Because He became sin for us, our substitute. But how could He suffer the infinite wrath of God in only 3 hours? I want you to chew on that for just a minute before I give you the answer. The infinite wrath of God. After all, when a person goes to hell, he has to stay there forever and ever. Not that he has an infinite number of sins, but because each sin deserves the infinite wrath of God. That's why nobody will ever get out of hell. It's an infinite debt for each sin, and each person has millions and billions of sins, each one deserving that. So again, the question is, Wouldn't Jesus, to pay all this, have to suffer in eternity just like those that go to hell? How could Jesus take the full infinitude of God's wrath in only 3 hours? That's the state of the question. Do you see the problem? It has a very simple answer that's very profound. We go to hell and have to suffer eternally, and even that does not exhaust the wrath of God because we are finite beings. But Jesus, being human and divine, had an infinite side to Him, an infinite perfect holiness, and a capacity to suffer and to pay the debt in only 3 hours, such as nobody could ever do in eternity. But He was able to do it because He had this marvelous aspect of Him in His deity. So He was able to suffer the equivalent of an eternity in only 3 hours. In fact, He could thereby take the full force of it and take all of the wrath of God into His own being in only 3 hours. As if to say, when God poured it out upon Jesus, it was spent to the utmost degree. But friends, again, words fail me. However much we study and meditate upon this deep verse, this word of Christ for the cross, none of us can ever fully grasp the full depth of it. It should cause us to meditate in silence and in holy wonder. A few moments after this, according to John 19:28, Jesus says something else. It's not recorded in Matthew. Matthew just simply says He cried out again. John 19:28 tells us what He said at this time. Just two short words. One in the Greek. He just simply says, "I thirst." This was toward the end of those 3 hours of darkness. Physically, He was thirsting. Nothing to drink for over 6 hours. But it meant something deeper still. Again, that was symbolic of what He was experiencing, not just physically, but spiritually. Again, the Bible gives us the clues. In Luke 16, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus going to hell, remember? And remember the rich man that was in hell? It says he cried out. He says, "Send Lazarus to give me a little water. There's no water in hell. I'm thirsty." When Jesus cried out, "I thirst," He was saying, "I am in hell, as it were. I am suffering, and there is no water in hell. There's no pleasure whatsoever." So this again tells us that our Lord Jesus was experiencing the pains of hell for us. Matthew says that some of those heard Him. Verse 48 says, "Immediately one of those ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink, because he says, 'I am thirsty, I thirst.'" Now, this was not the earlier drink that they offered Him that was the gall and the myrrh that would numb the pain. This was another drink. On that occasion, Jesus did not take the drink that was offered to Him. He would suffer for our sins. Instead, this was a different drink. It was a drink that the soldiers would have on hand. We know from Roman records this was the sort of thing that soldiers would like to carry around with them. I guess the best way I could describe it was a kind of Gatorade drink. It was a vinegar diluted with water that would quench their thirst, and kind of a health drink, this sour wine mixed with water. It may not taste good, but it was very healthy for them. Anyway, this fellow dips a sponge into it, puts the sponge on a short stick, and lifts it up for Jesus. And according to John's Gospel, Jesus did take some of that. But the crowd still is mocking Him. Verse 49, "Let Him alone, see if Elijah will come to save Him." Now we come to the end of our passage, verse 50, and the end of the life of our Lord Jesus. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. When He again cries out with a loud voice, it's not a meaningless yell or grunt to express pain, but something else. What did He say on this occasion? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke and John both do. First, in John 19:30, it says, right before Jesus died, He cried out just one word in Greek, "Tetelestai," which means, "It is finished." The suffering was over. The payment had been made. God spent His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness had accomplished its purpose. And when He says, "It's finished," it's not a cry of defeat. It's a cry of victory. This is what the Roman athletes would cry as they would win one of the Olympic Games. "Tetelestai, it's over, I've won." It's the cry of triumph, like a runner as he crosses the finishing line and breaks the tape. It's like, "I've won, I'm the winner, it's finished, it's over." like football players that do a little dance as they make a touchdown, or as a basketball player makes a slam dunk and show off. It's a sign like, I did it. Jesus is saying, it's finished. I've won. It's over. And because it's finished, we cannot add one bit to it. It has accomplished salvation for us. The story is told about many years ago. A man was trying to witness to a friend of his and saying, Jesus has paid it all. We don't have to earn salvation. And the man he was talking to was a master cabinet maker, an old-fashioned craftsman that took pride in his work. And the cabinet maker said, no, that's too easy. I've got to do something. I take pride in my work. So if I'm a good person and go to church and get baptized and keep the Ten Commandments, I can earn my way to heaven. And his Christian friend said, you can't do that. You can't add to the work of Christ because Christ has done it all. And the cabinet maker still didn't understand. So the Christian said, I'm going to show him a little example of what I mean. So he went over to a beautiful cabinet the man had made. I mean, it was absolutely perfect. It was shined so you could see your face in the reflection. And so the friend went over and picked up an old saw and said, I'm going to add just one or two little details to this. And he pretended like he was going to saw on it. Well, the cabinet maker says, no, don't touch it. Well, why not? I want to make a few adjustments before I buy it. No, it's done. It's been completed. It's perfect. Don't you see? It's been finished. Don't touch it. You'll ruin it. And the friend said, even so. Jesus said, it's finished. And if you try to add to it, you're going to ruin it. Jesus said, it's finished. The payment has been made. The last thing that Jesus said, Luke 23:46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His very last word before dying, and very appropriate. Notice earlier he had said, Father, forgive them. And then when he was suffering, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now that the clouds are passing, he dies gently, by committing his soul to his Father, again for safekeeping. By the way, those are very appropriate words. As we approach our home going, as we come close to dying, we just need to commit our spirit to the safekeeping of our Heavenly Father. Verse 50 then says, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That was the Jewish way of saying he died. He gave up the ghost. But actually, that's quite literally what happened. According to the Bible, when a person dies, his soul leaves his body. James 2 says, the body without the spirit is dead. Ecclesiastes says, the spirit leaves the body and returns to God who gave it. So this is what was happening. It doesn't say Jesus died. It says he yielded up his spirit. For centuries, theologians and physicians have tried to guess exactly how did Jesus die physically. Was it the wounds in the hand or heart failure or what? They missed the whole point. Jesus did not die naturally, but in a totally unique way. He gave up his spirit voluntarily. John 10, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Because Jesus was God and man, he was invincible. Those nails could not have killed him. The soldiers could not have killed him. Crucifixion itself could not have killed him. He died willingly when he yielded up his spirit into the hands of his Father. And in so doing, friends, he died. At that precious moment, his spirit did leave the body. And all the natural functions of the body ceased. His body stopped moving. His lungs stopped taking in air. The heart stopped beating. All brain waves ceased. At that moment, Jesus died. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Christ suffered for us. Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. Friends, this is the gospel. Do you believe it? And do you believe in Jesus? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we feel like we have been to Calvary once again, to witness Calvary and the cross and to try to grab the significance of it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to suffer the wrath of God for us, and you suffered and died in our place. We're eternally grateful, Father, for this marvelous miracle. In Jesus' name. Amen.